Let us turn in our Bibles to Psalm 120. Psalm 120. And if you're using the Chapel Bible, you'll find this on page 959. And we will begin with the preface, which we also believe is of the Spirit of God. Psalm 120, a song of ascents. In my distress I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior, with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. We've been considering the songs of ascent, and we note that there are 15 of them, and we wanted to take them up a particular way. There's many ways to take them up, so as we take them up in a way that I'm suggesting, keep in mind others have taken these up in different ways, so I'm not saying that the way I'm taking them up is the only way to take them up, but there's many ways to look at them. And we noted that there's 15 of these psalms, and the middle psalm, 127, is given the title that it is a song of ascents, but it's also a song of Solomon. It's the only one of the 15, and it's the middle one. It's the eighth of the 15. And so that would imply something, right? It implies that it's the centerpiece, and we're going to look at it like a menorah. You know, Hanukkah, the time of Hanukkah, there's 9 candles, and remember the menorah inside the tabernacle had 7 candles. These odd numbers, because there was a middle candle. And the way you would light them is you wouldn't start like we do here in the West with the first candle. You'd start with the middle candle. The middle candle became what is called the servant candle. It would be lit first, and that candle would then be used to light all the other candles. And so that's what we're doing with the Songs of Ascent. We're taking that middle candle, the Psalm 127. It's the middle candle. It's actually, although it's a humble role, it's the most preeminent one, the middle one. 3 crosses, it's the middle one that matters, right? The middle cross, where Christ was. And there's a pattern we see in Scripture, right? Patterns are significant. If we look at the 15 Psalms just for a moment, broad picture, well, that means there's 7 on one side and 7 on the other, right? 7, middle one, 7, that's 15. And if we really glean, we really look closely, we're going to find something very interesting on those first 7 psalms. The name of Jehovah, right? L-O-R-D in capital letters. If you count those first 7 psalms, the name is mentioned exactly 24 times. And if you go over Psalm 127 and you move to Psalm 128 to 134, you count the name of Jehovah or Lord in capitals, and you find it's there 24 times. 24 times on one side, 24 on the other. Very interesting. And then you dig a little deeper, and you look how many times it's mentioned in the first 4, right? How many? From Psalm 120 to 123, and it's mentioned 12 times. And then you look at Psalm 124 through 126, the next 3, and you look for the name of Jehovah. It's mentioned 12 times. And then you skip over Psalm 127, you look at the next 4 psalms, Psalm 128 to 131, and the name of Jehovah is mentioned 12 times. And then you look for Psalm 132 through 134, those 3 psalms, and the name of Jehovah the Lord is mentioned 12 times. This isn't by accident, beloved. This arrangement, I believe, is brought about by the Spirit of God. It's too perfect. So you have 7 psalms on both sides of the middle psalm. You have 2 sets of 12 on both sides. You know, in Scripture, numbers mean something. And the number 7 we often look at, like creation, the 7 days of creation, has the thought of completeness or perfection. It's the perfect number. And it would remind us of the perfections of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is perfect. He is the eternal Son of God, without spot or without blemish. He's the perfect man. But also the number 12 is significant in the Bible, right? We think of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, for example. And it has the thought of government. There are other thoughts to these numbers, of course, but just to highlight these two. But in Scripture, when the two numbers are brought together, there are very few occasions, but they are. That has a different dynamic. And I want to just suggest for your consideration that it is highlighting Christ's perfection as a man to govern this world. Now, you see this combination first, I think, in the tabernacle system, right? You go, you see the menorah, and it's seven candles. And they're on one side, and they're lighting the room, and on the other is the table of showbread, right? How many pieces of bread? 12. So the light shown here inside the tabernacle has these two thoughts of these numbers. We read Revelation chapter 5 this morning, and we heard about the 24 elders singing a song. And what are the words they recite about the Lord? How many words do they attribute to his beauty? 7. So we have these combinations of 4 and 12, 12, 4 and 20 meaning 2 12s and 7. There are many other, perhaps, other places. You'd have to think about them. I can't mention them all, but when they're brought together, the Lord said to his disciples after he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, and they thought they had forgot bread. He said, well, do you remember what was left over? Yes, there were 7 baskets full and 12 baskets full. Well, why the two numbers together? And I'm just suggesting that it has the thought of Christ's perfection and that he will rule. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read this beautiful verse that's usually spoken at this time of year. For unto us a child is born, unto us a child is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So the government will rest on the Lord Jesus' shoulder. And this is what is depicted, I think, in this thought of the Songs of Ascent, the government. It's beautiful to see these patterns. Now, some of this is just having a good imagination, but I don't think so here. I think that these things, you can go home and count the name of Jehovah yourselves and find it just as I have said. The Lord Jesus is going to come in a coming day, and he's going to reign supreme. There will be no governmental parties. There's only going to be one party. It's the party of the Lord. There will be no disagreements, no friction. It'll all be in order, perfect. And we will reign with him in his perfection. And we will have an ability to do that because we will be have redeemed bodies and we have glorified bodies and be with him. We will judge, even the angels will be participating in that. So the Lord has given this. And he is the shoulders, his shoulders carrying the government. A second point I just want to make before we get into the psalm is, you know, it's starts with a psalm 120. It's anonymous. We don't know, although some have suggested who might have written this. I'll get into that later. But the last psalm in the group, Psalm 134, if you notice, is also anonymous. Psalm 134. So the author of the psalms, these two psalms, the first one and the last one, in the 15 Psalms, is unknown. And I think that's also instructive. We recognize that the Lord Jesus is supposed to be seen in these Psalms, and he is taking a low place, and we are too as well. We often want to receive credit in this lifetime. Let's wait till the next, and then we'll get the credit. And that credit will just say, well, we were just unfaithful servants doing what we were told. That's what we'll say. And the Lord will be delighted to hear those words. What a depressing psalm. Can you agree with me? Psalm 120. What a low point. We want to be encouraged. You don't turn to Psalm 120 to be encouraged, do you? But look where it fits. It's right after Psalm 119, one of the grandest psalms. Psalm 119 has 176 verses. It's the perfect acrostic psalm. 8 verses for each letter of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. One after another after another. All focused on the Word of God and its perfections, its beauty. It's the Mount Everest of all the Psalms. It's way up there. It's like we're looking up at heaven. We're seeing Christ and his perfections. And then all of a sudden, boom. Wow, what a valley. From the highest heights to lowest lows. It reminds me of this psalm in its place. First we see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. This is what I think is in mind in Psalm 119. All the different expressions. You need more than just saying the Word of God. You have the law, the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances, the judgments, all these different words to describe the beauties of what the Word is. And likewise, Christ is that way. We read in Revelation 19:13 that his name is actually called the Word of God. The Lord Jesus is actually called that, the Word of God. What a beautiful thing. So this is a point. This is the third general point that we'd make about the psalm. So we come here, and let's first apply it to the Lord, this distress. In my distress, let's apply it this way first, then we'll apply it to ourselves, or that remnant that is coming to Jerusalem. But first we hear the voice of the Lord. In my distress I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. You know, the Lord Jesus came down to earth. He humbled himself to become as a man. He took a low place, lower than the angels, but he was rejected. He came in that humble way, and he was rejected. And he was exposed to, in verse 2, lying lips and deceitful tongues. The Lord Jesus was. Do you remember in Matthew 12? I'll just read this occasion. In Matthew 12, verse 22, we read, "Then one was brought to him who was a demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him." Imagine all the things wrong with this man. Blind, mute, demon-possessed, and Christ heals him. "So that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said," here it is, hear the slander, "'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" They accused the Lord Jesus in his healing divine power of doing the work of Satan. First of all, that's impossible. But think about that, the Lord Jesus being lied about, being hearing slander against him. Terrible. The Pharisees slandered the Lord also as an unfaithful teacher. He had disciples. What were they doing? In Matthew 12, earlier in that chapter, we read verse 1 and 2. "At that time, Jesus went out through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heeds of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him," look, I'll interject, "you're a really bad teacher. Your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." The Pharisees are accusing the Lord's disciples of unfaithfulness, but indirectly they're accusing the Lord Jesus. "You're a teacher, your disciples are not following the traditions. You're a bad teacher." Slander, slander. Matthew 15, very similar event. "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" You're not a good teacher. Your followers don't do what's right. Slander. You know, none of these things were according to the Word of God. They were taking their traditions, elevating them to the Word of God, saying they're equal to the Word of God, and you must follow what we think. And if you don't, we will lie about it. We will slander you. So there are things that are said that are false, but there's things that are said that are true, but spun as slander. And that's what they did. And the lying lips, I can't help but think of when the Lord was there in front of Caiaphas, the high priest, and they were looking for false witnesses. They were looking all around for them, and they couldn't find, but then they found two. You needed two that would say the same. And they said, "Well, this person said, 'I'll be able to destroy the temple and raise it up in the third day.'" We know the Lord didn't say that. He said, to them. You will try to destroy this temple, meaning his body, but it will be raised on the third day. Not that he would destroy the temple, but they would. And they twisted this, and the high priest said, well, we have nothing else to say. He's blaspheming, lying, false tongues. The Lord Jesus experienced this, and what we find is that the Lord prayed. And that's exactly what the psalmist does here. The verse 1 is the condition of things. Verse 2, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips. This is the actual prayer, and from a deceitful tongue. How often when we are experiencing hardships and distress, we try to figure it out ourselves. And one of the last things we do is we finally turn to the Lord. It really is one of the first things we should do, right? We should, let's pray about this. Let's do it right now. Run to the Lord. In Luke 22, when the Lord was in the garden, he prayed. And it says of him, verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. You know, this is the kind of prayer the Lord offered up, and we know that God the Father heard him. He heard him. Praise the Lord. Now let's apply this to ourselves, these first two verses. We might not be in a valley, perhaps right now. You know, you may not be in a spiritual difficult situation. I mean, but we believe, live long enough, you will. Because this life is not a life just full of wonderful experiences. It has its ups, but it has its downs. And the Lord is our example, but we also have instructions for us. The Apostle Paul said it well in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. Being defamed, we entreat. We do verse 2, cry to the Lord. Remember this, God does not pay attention to the lies, but he does hear the prayers about the liars and the lies. God does not pay attention to the lies, but he does hear the prayers about the liars and the lies. He will hear these prayers. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, looked at this psalm, and he thought of it as an experience David went through in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And in that setting, David wrote a psalm, Psalm 52. You can look at it on your own, where he talks about this man Doeg, the Edomite, who came to his camp where all the distressed men came, and he spied out what was going on with David, and he found out where he was, and he went back to Saul. And he not only told him where David was, but slandered him. You know, he's an unfaithful man. He's doing things there. And this is how we see perhaps the voice of David. It's not assigned to him in this psalm, but there seems to be quite a bit of that. There is this sad thing that takes place, and you can be perfectly right. You can be perfectly honorable in your actions, and yet there are those that will just spin it for their own purposes to bring about harm against you. The lying lips, as we have it here, there's many verses on this subject, which we won't go into. But then we have in verse 3 a contemplation, perhaps. I'm not quite sure if it's the psalmist himself or it's God asking the question. Well, we sometimes are going through things that others are doing to us, and we wonder, well, is there anything going to happen to that person? Not that we want ill on anyone, but God is paying attention. I think this, what shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue. Speaking of the anatomy of somebody, you know, their tongue is what's actually doing the action, but it's really the person. And we know that out of the abundance of the heart, what our hearts are full of, that's what we speak. So when someone is slandering, that's what they're thinking. That's what they're thinking. We see that there is this contemplation. It could be that this is the psalmist wondering, or it could be God's response to the prayer, verse 2. Either way, it's an interesting thing. You know, we sometimes hear these cries in the psalms, how long is this going to go on? You know, the suffering, the anguish, the distress, and it's a good prayer. And I think at this case here, will there ever be a final righteous judgment? And the answer is yes, there will. And we have it in verse 4. It's a sad judgment. Sharp arrows of the warrior. You know, Psalm 127, there were arrows. They represented children, a form of blessing and protection. But now the arrows are a form of judgment. They're a form of judgment. So we take the serving candle, we light Psalm 120, and we have the arrows again. The arrows are mentioned. And these arrows are sharp. It's as if the hunter, the one who would use these arrows, spent extra time to make sure that these arrows would penetrate. They would be sharp. They would penetrate. You know, they would get to the heart of it, of the warrior. Who is this warrior, this mighty one? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. We know in the Old Testament that this expression, arrows, is in reference to the Lord. He will do that. I'm just trying to find the verses that I have in mind. The sharp arrows in Deuteronomy 32. Let's just turn there for a second. In Deuteronomy 32, there's this mention of arrows. It's on page 322 in the Chapel Bible. Well, actually, the previous page, 321. Verse 23, I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. And then later in the same chapter, chapter 32, verse 42, I will make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword shall devour flesh. The Lord speaks of these arrows as a form of judgment upon the unfaithful, the unsaved. And then in Ezekiel, there's a wonderful verse there that talks about this in regards to Ezekiel 5, verse 16. His unfaithful people, Israel, would experience the arrows of the mighty. So there is this side of arrows of judgment. And with coals of the broom tree. The broom tree was a particular wood that, some translation, juniper tree, that had a unique quality. It burned very hot, very hot. Hotter than most wood, hotter than oak, hotter than maple. And it would burn very long. It's called a broom tree or a juniper tree. And this reminds us of that final judgment in Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. These coals will be the final judgment. We may wonder what happens to those that are sinning against us. I'm speaking of unbelieving people, and their end is not good. Not good. It's a shocking, sad result, and we should flee from it. If we are slanderers, we should stop knowing the end. And if we're being slandered, we should be praying to the Lord. You know, you can't defend yourself against slander. You try to, there'll just be more slander. And they'll say, ah, you see? And he got a reaction. They must be guilty. You know, that's how it works. Verse 5, woe, woe is me. I dwell in Meshach. Ugh. Imagine living with this all the time. I dwell in Meshach. And then at the end, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. It's a sad predicament. Perhaps you may be in a work environment where the people around you, you know, they're unsaved. They don't know better. In order to get ahead, they take credit for your ideas. They say bad things about you behind your back, perhaps. They use language which you find offensive, which I find offensive, which the Lord finds offensive. You're all there all the time. You're stuck. You're dwelling there. It's, whoa, isn't it? This is really, put ourselves in this. Imagine what it meant for the Lord to be here. And sometimes his own disciples couldn't even understand him. And you read the Gospel of John, in almost every chapter, he's speaking a heavenly language, and they don't understand him at all. Whoa, you know, it is something to experience this. This Meshach, he was a descendant of Noah's son, Japheth, in Genesis 10. And Kedar is a descendant of Ishmael. And there must be something about these names that maybe we have lost in our thinking, but I think it has a similar, it's a group of people that have a characteristic, it's a stereotype, which in our day and age is considered a bad thing to do, but the scriptures are using it to bring a point that the characteristics of these two people groups are that they slander, that they lie. They're uncivilized, And for example, there was a group of people called Vandal, the Vandal. What's a Vandal? We use the word Vandal today. Now, I'm not sure if the etymology goes back to the word Vandal, but the Vandal was a group of people. And what they would do is they would destroy other people's property for no reason at all. It wasn't even that they were stealing it. They just destroyed it. And they were called Vandals. And we have today vandalism. If I said to you, woe is me that I dwell in the city of Vandals, I think you'd get the point, right? That everybody there is like that. And this is a sad point. We're living in a world like this. This is it. Not everybody's a Christian. And sometimes even Christians are not perfect. Most of the time we're not. But we're living in a world like this. Woe is us. But there is hope for the future. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. Yes, what a condition. He cries out, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Wow. But I think there's an exhortation here for us, brethren. We should be for peace. We should always be for peace, even though they speak of war. Even though I'm with someone who just doesn't want to have any harmony, is not interested in the value of restored relationship and harmony, I still should be for peace. Romans 12, verse 18 tells us, as much as lieth in you, be at peace with all men. As much as on your side of it. Romans 12, verse 18. The Lord said in John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We are to be the peacemakers. And that may not be appreciated. In fact, it may be rejected. And the psalm just kind of leaves us there, right? What is the last expression? But when I speak there for war, we're still depressed, right? Psalm 120. A couple of reasons, I think, that it ends this way. Because the answer isn't found in that psalm. And if we just dwell in Psalm 20, we will be very discouraged. Brethren, Psalm 120 is not given to us to dwell there. But it is to show us the world we live in. It's to show us our resource. We pray to the Lord, verse 2. We leave it up to Him, verse 3 and 4. There will be a final judgment. It may not take place in this lifetime, but there will be. And the answer to Psalm 120, there's two answers. Psalm 134, the very end. Where are we going? Where are we headed in these Psalms of Ascent? We're starting at a very low point. Where are we headed? We're Psalm 134, behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. We're headed for the sanctuary, brethren. We're headed for heaven. This is not heaven. So this is the first thing that we should see, that we're headed somewhere. And then the other thing is in the next psalm. I believe Psalm 121 is given to bring us out of that despair as well. We'll look at that another time. So Psalm 120 has the lesson of this. If we're going through a tough time, a deep valley, we're not alone. The Lord did. And if it includes things said badly about us that are not really right to be said, we know that the Lord knows the truth. We can trust Him. And that there is an end in view, that we're not going to have this forever. Although, in this lifetime, there are these experiences. So, may the Lord encourage us to see ourselves in this way. Never forget from where we came from. You know, before I was a Christian, before you were a Christian, maybe you don't remember that time. Maybe you got saved at a very, very young age, 2 or 3 years old. But there was a time when you were a rebel. There was a time when you were lost and God saved you. Never forget from where you came, because He's showing you where you are, where you're going to go. And we can just look back and say, oh, there I go for the grace of God. I would be lost. I wouldn't be in this room. I'd be somewhere else, or maybe in the grave. And the Lord has been so merciful to each of us. So let us never forget from where we came. Psalm 120 is actually a psalm of encouragement to start us off in the pilgrim journey. We have to have a starting point, and that starting point is very low, but it goes up and up and up, as we'll see. Now let's close in a word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, we again thank Thee for Thy word its perfections. It reminds us of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, and how he was in an environment of sin all around him, and he was slandered, he was lied about, he was there were treacherous things that happened, and yet he would cry to thee in agony, and earnestly we see in the garden. We hear his prayers, and we are reminded that he has done this to leave us an example. So it may be that when we are in deep waters, that we would first turn to thee, and we know that thou art in full control, and that we should behave as peacemakers and live lives that bring honor to thee. So we thank thee for this psalm, and may it encourage us in our pathway here too. We commit the rest of the day to thee, as we pray now, in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.